Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, in this earthly house, longing to be clothed our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared for us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So he's talking about some of what we're talking about here. So if and when we die, we have a heavenly existence waiting for us.
What page are you on?
I'm on page 106, lesson 5, 2 Corinthians 5:1. And your book may be a different number, but it. Yes, I am. I am indeed. We got to get home quick. Okay. I'm not sure how to brought it.
On your toes. Sorry.
I'm not sure how to brought it up, dear, but thanks for ringing. All right. We are used to the idea that if and when we die, we're going to a better place. We're used to the idea that heaven's going to be a good place. And one of the things that we need to think about is if you're trying to figure out the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the world, is in heaven, how will we behave? How will we feel and what will we value? For instance, in heaven, can you imagine on heaven's radio, Rush Limbaugh talking about what a scumbag of poop Nancy Pelosi is? Can you imagine that is going to be on talk radio in heaven? Not a chance. Not even a chance. So the point is that if we...
By the time she gets, by the time Nancy gets there, she's going to be revealed. She's going to have it revealed to her that she's...
And so is Rush Limbaugh. And so is Rush Limbaugh.
Well, yeah.
Okay, I mean, so are we all.
Well, that's right.
And so are we all. I mean, there's not going to be any A students in heaven. We're all going to sit around talking about how we got D's on our term papers. You know, but fortunately, they graded on a curve. You know. Once we understand how the kingdom of heaven works, one of the things that we should then try to do is to figure out how we bring heaven down to us. Or prepare ourselves for that. At any rate, if and when we die, we have a heavenly existence waiting for us. Life is not over. It's just begun, but in a redeemed format. Now, when did redemption start? It started when we were born again. That's exactly right. We have a heavenly tent, a body, awaiting us that is not made of flesh. So, this isn't me. I just live in here. I am not my body. I just live in it. Okay? So, I, who live in here, have the option, while I'm living in here, to actually live according to the principles of heaven where I go. So I could say, well, I'm not going to hate you someday, but I'm waiting until I'm dying, because between here and there, I'm going to hate the snot out of you. Okay, I could say that, okay? Because that's how we think. We think, okay, when I get to heaven, I'll do good things. But here on earth, I'm just going to have to keep being the bum I always was. That's how we act. We act like that there's no capacity in our life for us to change here. We say, well, we're human. We can't do this because we're not in heaven yet. We can't stop sinning because we're not in heaven yet. When we go to heaven, we'll stop sinning. But we can't get there till then. So, you know, I should just keep like slaughtering people, knowing that when I get to heaven, I'll be able to retire my sword. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, you know, like, I'll go and say this again, okay? People say that somehow or another they have some sort of compulsion to sin that they're incapable of dealing with until they go to heaven, at some level. And so I say, well, should you quit killing people? Do we have a right, an expectation that people should stop killing each other? Do we? Do we think they should? Do we think that they should stop committing adultery? Do we think they should do that? Okay. Do you think that they should stop beating people up? You know, do that? Okay. Well, then what other sin is it that they're not supposed to stop? See, tell me which of the sins then they're not supposed to stop. Which of them are unstoppable? If we can expect somebody to find the grace to quit murdering somebody, why can't we find the grace for people to stop hating people? Why can't we find the grace for people to stop being selfish? What is it about selfishness that somehow or another is irrevocable on this earth, whereas murder is something we expect people to handle? I get these people who say to me, well, my son was born homosexual. He can't help it. He was born to desire someone of the same sex. And I go, yeah, and I was born to want to clock my brother across the head when he took my toys. You know, but somehow or another, I was supposed to rein in those natural desires. I was born to sleep wherever I wanted to, but I had to rein that in. You know, the Men Loves Boys Clubs, the Lambda, the official Men Loves Boys Clubs, say that they were born with a genetic desire for children, to have sex with children. That's what they say. I went to a forum in 1980 in Washington where they brought people like this and speakers, all pastors and church leaders, and they brought these people in to speak to us so that we would understand what they were saying. They believe, just as serious as a heart attack, that they were born genetically to have sex with children. Okay? They believe that. Well, but you know, now today, if you go around and say to people, homosexuality is not a valid lifestyle, and they'll say to you, well, but I was born to be homosexual. That's the answer, isn't it? That's what they're saying. Yeah. I was born genetically wired to be homosexual. Well, we were genetically wired when we were born to a lot of things that we expect people to find the grace for. In our earthly bodies, we groan because we feel naked or exposed, he said. We long for a covering by an imperishable body when we are non-naked. We, in our earthly body, we feel like we feel our corruption. We long to live in a realm in which we are not corrupt, in which we do the right things. Adam and Eve did not feel naked until they fell. It had nothing to do with whether they had clothes on or not. It was how they perceived their nakedness. It was not an issue until they fell. Genesis 2:25, man and his wife were both naked, were not ashamed. Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Remember that God always interfaces with men in terms of a voice. It was a voice that Abraham followed. It was the sound of God in the garden they heard. Sometimes God will turn himself into a man so that he can interface with people. But Adam and Eve interfaced with God in the garden with a voice. So the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And, you know, which is really a sign of lunacy has already begun, to think that you could hide behind a tree. You know, God can see through the tree. I remember when I was a kid, we were in Lebanon, Kentucky. I was in the 7th grade. There was a terrible house fire. Some little 4-year-old girl died in the fire. Her family was a member of our church, and her brothers and sisters went to my school. And they found her in the bathroom with her hands over her face, hiding behind the commode, trying to hide from the fire. Because she believed, like kids do this, she couldn't see it, it couldn't see her. You know, and that's what we think, that if we can't see it, it can't see us, you know. So they were hiding from God. And the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The snake said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from the apple, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. They didn't know they were naked until then. They were innocent. Have you ever been around 2-year-olds? You know, get a group of 2-year-olds together. The diapers just go, and they just start running all over the place. You know, they don't. I remember Peter Dom. We had a Bible study in Jerry Geiger's house. It was a dinner, and the kids were all running around playing. And Peter's little boy Jacob, yeah,
Who's really big now.
Yeah, who's really big now. Well, we looked up, and Jake was out at the fence watering the roses, you know. He was just whizzing away. And everybody was going, look at Jake, he's got his clothes down, you know. And Peter Dobson said, that's my boy! He wasn't ashamed of his kid. And kids aren't either, you know. They haven't been taught that they should be ashamed. So, yeah. You can get into sin, you'll know a lot of good and evil. A lot of good and evil you didn't need to know, never needed to know. Mortality or death had swallowed up their spiritual life. It is God who put this expectation and desire in us. He gave us the Spirit at rebirth as a pledge that we would someday be totally whole again. The desire to be whole, to be innocent, to be pure, to be complete, to be without spot or wrinkle, without fault, without flaw, we tend to think of it in terms of without care or without pain, is put in our hearts by God, that we should someday be totally whole. Romans 8, now actually I was talking about Romans 7 and 8 a while ago, and I was saying that Paul said that the unregenerate man says, the very thing I don't want to do is what I find myself doing, and the thing I want to do, I can't make it happen. But then, and so the unregenerate man lives with constant failure, constant sin. We're constantly breaking down. We do this, we know we should, and we do it anyway. It can be something as simple as overeating, or something as ugly as, flaming people out, getting all snotty or whatever, and then coming away going, I wish I hadn't said that, I wish I hadn't done that. Or maybe we go out and tell gospel, and somebody would come away later and say, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I shouldn't have given in to that. Or we find ourselves participating in sin, and we come away later and we go, I wish I hadn't done that. Well, that's the unregenerate man in us. But in Romans 8:1 it says, but there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that when we are in God and God is working with us on those things, we do not need to be condemned about our flaws or our faults. We don't need to be condemned by the fact that we're broken and not perfect. What we need to be is operating in God's grace to the point that we say, okay, I know I'm broken in this area, and I'm asking you to help me with this, and I know that you will, and between here and the time you do, I'm not going to beat myself up about it. I was talking about my eating issues, you know, earlier. I know what it will look like when I get to the place where I feel like I have self-control over my fork. It looks something like different than what it is now. What's happening now is a lot better than it used to be, but it'll be different than it is now. It'll be, and I know a lot of people who have victory over their fork. I know a lot of people who, they eat to live. They don't live to eat. They enjoy a little bit here and whatever there, but they eat to live. Some of us in our society is a lot of us who live to eat, because eating is a pleasure like drugs or dope or sex or anything else. And some people, it is the pardonable sin. Overeating is the pardonable way to slake our lust, as opposed to jumping from bed to bed and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, or doing drugs or whatever. I mean, we do ourselves far more harm with processed flour than we do with marijuana. But marijuana is not accepted. Processed flour is. You can inject it. It's okay. But we're not. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Once we understand that God is wanting to help us with something to get us into the kingdom here, and we are cooperating with God with the process, then there's no condemnation for us. We do not need to be ashamed of the fact that the old man has still got some grip on us. And one of the reasons is because we begin to see ourselves as captured, not evil. Why do we hate ourselves? We hate ourselves because we think we're evil. That's why we hate ourselves. People who hate themselves, they hate themselves because they think they're bad. And one of the reasons they think that's because they've probably been told that half their life. You're bad. You are really bad. You're a piece of scum. You're whatever. But the reason we hate ourselves, any kind of self-hatred or whatever, is because we think we're evil. If we would learn to view ourselves like God does, that we are captured, we would have a whole different view of our flaws and our faults and those things. We're asking the Lord, you cooperate with somebody who's trying to rescue you. You don't cooperate with somebody who's trying to condemn you. It's just a fundamental rule. if I say, you know, Linda, let's you and I go out behind the barn and we'll both beat the snot out of you. Well, you know, you're not going to cooperate with that. You know, that's not what you want to do. Well, people do because they're twisted. They have so much self-loathing. In fact, it's pretty sick sometimes. You can see people like a mother-daughter or father-son or husband and wife where the self-loathing is so strong that they both beat on the same person. They both beat on her or they both beat on him. You know, she says that he's scum and he agrees. Whatever. And it's sick. It's really sick. But once I begin to understand and see myself the way God does, that I've been captured, and he's trying to help me get free from what I've been captured in, I don't see myself... we have a lot more mercy on a POW than we do on a collaborator. Of a POW, somebody who's been... If there's these guys and they parade them on the television, you know, they're in Iran or something, they parade them out there and they're reading these statements that they've been given to do, you know, and their faces all black and blue and whatever, and they read that, you know, your attitude's going to be, poor guy, you know, I think I'd have read it sooner, you know what I'm saying? As opposed to, look at that traitor, when we get him home, we're going to hang him. You know, that's not how you should look at something like that. Now, somebody who actually sells out his government for money, that's a different thing. But you take a POW who's been tortured. At any rate. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is looking forward to that time when the sons and daughters of God have been set free. The sons and daughters of God were free, and they were the stewards of the earth, and the earth worked well. It was a paradise. Everything worked well. The sons and daughters of God fell, and they became captured by Satan. And since they've been captured, the earth has diminished and deteriorated, and it's been ruined by the fall of man. When God brought the flood in, he had to harm the earth in order to punish man. When the tectonic plates split, when people... I mean, even something as simple as people over crop something and they ruin the soil. They're not wise. They don't rotate their crop. They don't let the land lie fallow. They don't follow the basic rules. We ruin the earth. The reason our rivers are polluted is because we ruin it. I mean, walk along the roadside. Drive along the roadside and see what's in the ditch. We ruin the earth. And we're the stewards. We are the people. So we're said, for the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So if creation were a person with a... This is as a metaphor. If creation were a person with a mind, it would say, I will sure be glad when these people have been resurrected and the kingdom comes, because I will not be so badly treated anymore. For creation was subjected to futility. Another way to say that is creation got captured by an evil ruler. Creation was captured by an evil ruler. Or the ruler of creation was captured by an evil ruler. And therefore, the creation has been subjected to futility. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. That's why there's cancer. The reason there's cancer is because our cells don't work like they're supposed to. And the reason they don't work like they're supposed to is because of the sin of man. Because as man fell and they began to treat their bodies badly, and we began to get imbalance inside of this extraordinarily finely tuned mechanism, things getting out of balance cause, you know, metabolism, anabolism. What happens is that you have things which are supposed to be dying while things are being born or being replacing, cell mitosis, cell dividing, all this kind of stuff. It's supposed to create a balance inside of us. Well, what happened is that mankind built a genetic pool that was badly balanced, out of balance, and now it's just running away, which is why we're seeing, you know, cancer and everything at such a high rate. So what happens is the cells, which are once upon a time were all under the governance of God, under the stewardship of man, have now gotten out of hand, and they are growing. And I mean, cancer is just nothing but runaway cells. Cell growth. Cells that won't die but just grow. Cells won't replace themselves. Cells that are broken in their structure. I just read a really good book. What was it called? It's called There Is a God, and it says there is not scratch a God, and it's by a guy named Anthony Flew, who was one of the great modern-day philosophers who's an atheist. And he's talking about his journey from atheism into theism. He hasn't gotten as far as Christianity yet, but he says that Christianity is the closest religion to make sense, and he talks about why. But it's his journey. It's a really good book if you like reading philosophical stuff. It's a little thick, but if you like reading philosophy, it's a really good book. And it's called There Is a God by Anthony Flew, F-L-E-W. And he goes back to Aristotle and all the way forward, and he uses philosophy. He talks about some of the standard things that you take in philosophy classes, like what are the proofs for there is a God, you know. And he gets to talking about the fact that until about the 1900s, the late 1800s, there was no really good evidence that would support a prime designer. But since the 1800s, the evidence has mounted to the point that no rational atheist anymore suggests every rational atheist says there's a prime designer. The complexity of the human body, the chromosome structure, all of this stuff, and this stuff is exploding day after day after day. I mean, it was a year or two ago that we finished the gene pool, right? Or the DNA, plotted the DNA or whatever. All of that has made it absolutely apparent that there had to be a design. Even if you had a Big Bang now, they're going, well, you could have had a Big Bang, but something had to design the components of the Bang. And so, you know, because man is finding out that we're much more complex and whatever. We now have, in science, neuromotors that are complex engines that are irreducible. They used to say that all complex engines were reducible to pieces and parts. But now they're finding neural motors that are irreducible, but they're motors. They're complex in their initial structure, which was supposedly not there. Einstein, for instance, is somebody who was saying that there has to be a prime designer. Aristotle said there was a prime designer. And what's happening is that we're getting more and more Aristotelian and less Plato as we go along. We're following Socrates, who said, you know, go where the evidence leads. Follow the other. So anyway, if you are a person who likes to read that kind of stuff, it's a good book. It's kind of like gargling peanut butter swimming upstream, but it's a good book. And then there's two commentaries attached to it. One of them is by a guy named N.T. Wright, who's a theologian, and he makes his case for Christ, etc., etc. Anyway, interesting stuff.
Hey, Wayne.
Yeah.
Can I share just a story about this scripture?
Please.
I was in Texas a few weeks ago. My daughter and I were out shopping. We were on the way to the airport. And we were in a Walmart. And we went up and had our stuff. We were checking out. And we said, how's your day, to the cashier? And she said, my day, she said, sucks. That's basically, we were like, you don't usually get a cashier to say that. And so my daughter said, why? You know, what's happening with your day? She said, it's the first day that my baby had to go to daycare. So she was grieving, and I asked how old her baby was. It was 5 months old, and Jenny said, can I pray for you? And she just started praying for this lady. She prayed blessings on this lady and peace and for the baby. This lady was just taken by it. Because when we first started the conversation, Jenny had asked if she could do something for it. She was like, no, can't do that. But after the prayer, this lady was all over trying to help her. But she was, and I said, Jenny, that was so neat that you were so bold to do that. And she said, she took the scripture, she said, I think the world is waiting for the
manifestation of the sons of God.
Of the sons and daughters.
That's right.
Of God, to
yeah.
Stand up
yeah.
And do what we're supposed to
yeah,
do.
Yeah, that's
I
right.
Said, I pray for a lot of people. I don't usually grab them in the store and do that. But she said, and this was a black gal, and she said, I've really found that so many African American people are so receptive. But she said, I pray for other, you know, all kinds of people. And but I just thought that was really neat. It really touched me that she would do that, and it really touched that woman.
I'll tell you something. I talk a lot about Mother Teresa and Charles Bowley. You would do well to meet my daughter. I'm serious. My daughter is an incredible Christian woman, and has been since she was 5. I mean, she would come down the stairs and prophesy stuff. She prophesied one of our babies. She did. She said, "You're going to have a baby." I mean, she's. Oh yeah, I do.
she has lost both
sets. Both sets of her car keys were a new car, yeah.
And I'm like, oh God.
Yeah, she's human. She's human, but you talk about a Christian woman.
She's amazing.
She is.
Well,
the problem with these new cars is you can't just get a locksmith. It's got to have a chip in it, you know. And it's all right. So creation was
$150.
Yeah, if you can get by that easy, creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him. That's a capital H, who subjected it. It was God who subjected creation to man. It was God who caused creation to be under the stewardship, the rule and authority of man. I'm at the bottom of the page there. Okay, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When God set creation under the authority of man, He knew that creation's redemption would come from man as well. So when the resurrection comes, creation will be redeemed. Now, if you don't believe in a millennial reign, this scripture makes no sense. Because according to this scripture, when the resurrection occurs, creation is supposed to be restored. Okay? And so that means that there's got to be at least sometime, you know, a week, 10 days anyway, in which creation now works like it was supposed to. Actually, the Bible says it's 1,000 years in which the new Adam demonstrates what the old Adam should have demonstrated but didn't. And that is how creation is supposed to function. We get the whole story. We've been talking about it in our various classes, but we get the story of the throne coming down from out of heaven. The river flows out from under the throne. It cleans up all the rivers, the fish teem. The trees grow up on the banks. The leaves are good for healing. The fruit is there 12 months. I mean, all of this stuff that was going on in the Garden of Eden is what happens in the restoration of the earth after the second coming. So here this scripture says that God submitted or subjected creation to the stewardship of mankind because His hope was, and when it says hope, the word hope does not always mean, gee, I wish, I wish, I wish. It means that that's what His foregoing vision was. His foregoing vision was that creation itself would be set free from its slavery into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. God looks upon what's happening in our world as like childbirth, like the writhing and pain that goes on during the process of childbirth so that something might be born. That there's this huge stress that's going on that's going to result in the birth of something. We have a tendency to look at the world as something that's being stressed into destruction. When we think about the world, we often think about the world as going to hell in a handbasket. We all often think about it as everything is going to basically blow up. What the Lord tells us is going to happen is that all of this stress is going to result in a birth, a new life, and that new life is going to be the millennial reign. Not only this, we ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We also want to get out of these bodies that are deteriorating and falling apart and causing us all this kind of trouble, and get back to, don't you want to get back to what you had when you were about 20? You know, or something even nearer than that. I mean, we would all like to get back to where, except for Joy. Joy's in pretty good shape where she's at. But, you know, we would all like to get back to that time when we were 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And we will. So futility is the just punishment for sinfulness against God. That's why so many people live futile lives. Psalm 78:31. The anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. They did not believe in His wonderful works, so He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. Ecclesiastes 2:1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Solomon's talking about the things in the world that seem good but are futile. He said, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. Behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And when he says laughter, he doesn't mean just ha ha, having a good time. He means partying, that kind of thing. It is madness, and pleasure, what has accomplished? Guy Solomon, who basically bankrupted every form of pleasure that you could find, came away feeling, saying, it's empty. It's empty. It really doesn't satisfy. He was arguably the wisest and richest man who ever lived. He pursued pleasure, wealth, earthly wisdom, knowledge. He labeled them all futility versus an intimate relationship with God. Living for pleasure, Ecclesiastes, living for laughter, living for work, attempting to extend long life, living to satisfy our appetites, living to multiply words and win arguments. Sometimes winning an argument is the most fun there is. Excessive righteousness and excessive wisdom are two things that he labeled as futility. This speaks to focusing on religion versus relationship. It speaks of trusting in one's brain and knowledge base. This calls for us to depend on the Lord instead. Big funerals and memorials, he said, are futile. These scriptures here in Ecclesiastes that I gave you are where Solomon talks about the futility of all these things. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So while we're here in our body, we are not present with the Lord. Now, if while we are in our body, we are not in our body, but we're in our spirit, then we're present with the Lord. But in, you know, this is, he's saying, if we're in the body, we're living on earth, then we're not with the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Paul says, I would rather be out of my body and home with God. That's what I'd rather do. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing in Him. So what he's saying is that my ambition is, whether I'm at home in the body or absent from the body, to be walking with the Lord, to be pleasing with Him. So in other words, we're supposed to, we are living present in the body, but absent from the Lord. We presently must walk by faith. Remember he talked last week about seeing that which was unseen, as opposed with that which is seen, focusing on that which is unseen. We cannot see the Lord physically. When we have left our bodies, we born again ones will be present with Jesus. Paul's reference is to be absent from the body and present with Jesus. His preference is to be absent from the body and present with Jesus. He prefers to die and go to God where he'll be fully happy. He is discontented in measure by his human limitations, but his ambition is to be pleasing to God in either case. Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, if you're going to think like the kingdom, what you need to think about is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. So if I get to live on, then I will get to do more work for the Lord among you. That's what he's saying. And I do not know which to choose. He said, I have come to think of them as both positive. Both of them as positive, because I can live in Christ, whether in the flesh or in the Lord. In the body or in the Lord. I am hard-pressed in both directions, having desired to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith. Having talked this through, I'm realizing that God means for me to stay. Because I've still got more to do with you. So that your proud confidence in me may abound to Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now remember, Paul's talking to a people he's been chewing out pretty regularly. And you know how it is sometimes with kids, it's kind of like, you know, I can't wait till you grow up and go away, you know. But then you think it through, and you know what I'm saying? I'm sure Paul had his moments when it's kind of like, I just soon die and go on, you know, get out of here. You know, let somebody else deal with these people. But he's come to the conclusion. Huh?
Just beam me up, you know.
Yeah, that's right. Beam me up, Scotty, right. But he's come to the conclusion that while it's better for him to go and be with the Lord, it's better for them that he stays and works among them. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, that's an important sentence there. I recently did a blog on judgment, and I think it was the one on 3 days, actually. 3 days changed it all. We all must appear before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us. Good, bad, or different. Even these people here, Dartha. All of us have to appear before the judgment seat of God. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. So we're all going to be judged for our deeds and our attitudes. With this in mind, I do persuade men, but I do it openly and above board. I try to persuade people on how to behave because I know they're going to have to appear before the Lord. But when I try to persuade them, I'm not sneaky about it, as he has been accused. God is a witness to my teaching and can judge me of it. I probably should say on it. You yourselves can examine me in your own consciousness. We are not trying to commend ourselves, Paul said, by saying this. We are giving you an example to follow. You must decide whether we are sincere in our heart or just putting on appearances, as he thinks some are. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose according to their behalf. So if we are too heavenly minded, focused on eternity, which his accusers were accusing him of, as some have criticized, it is only our amazement at how wonderful is the plan, is God in his plan. So when people say we're too heavenly minded, what we're telling you is that heaven's real. It's right upon us, and we can see and touch heaven. And we are amazed at that. So why wouldn't we talk about that? Paul sees what's not seen. His accusers can only see what they can see. They're focused on, you know, if your gospel is that if you pray hard, you'll get rich. That's a gospel of the world. That's a gospel of the world. If your gospel is that if you pray hard, then you will get to be in relationship with the Father, who you can't see. That's not a gospel of the world. So, if we are of sound mind or earthly minded, it is so that we can care for you. For the love of Jesus drives our obedience and decision making. We have concluded that Jesus died for all men who have all died. He died so that the reborn should live for him who saved them, and that they should live for others and not themselves. So we've come to the conclusion that Jesus died for everybody. And that everybody is dead, and they needed his dying for them. And that anybody who's then reborn should live for Jesus, because he basically died for our sake. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer. What he's saying is I don't look at people anymore as humans. I don't look at them in terms of humans. I don't look at Nancy as Nancy the human. I look at Nancy as the child of God who lives in that body. I look at Nancy as a spiritual being. I look at you as a spiritual being. I look at you as a spiritual being. He says, I look at you all as spiritual beings inside of bodies. I'm trying to get you free from that. If I am looking at somebody in the natural, it's easy for me to get in a fight with them. But if I'm looking at them as a spiritual person in a natural body, then I realize what Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. My fight is not with Pam. My fight is with that force that's trying to drive her to make war with me. And her fight's not with me. Her fight is with that spiritual force that's trying to drive me to make war with her. I shouldn't think of Pam as my enemy. I should think of her as my co-created sister who I'm trying to rescue from her brokenness, and she's trying to rescue me from mine. We should think of each other as victims, not evil people. Not evil people. You know, Saddam Hussein was once somebody's little boy. and he was as cute as anybody's little boy. So was Osama bin Laden. He hadn't been that way in a long time because he chose to walk a wicked path. But he's been captured, and the more captured he is, the more evil he does. Now he's sitting here having to face all of that. It's interesting. You don't ever want to be where somebody is getting chewed out. You know, you don't want to look upon that. But it's really interesting to me what happens when these people go stand before the Lord and they've made a full commitment of their life to satanic principles. I mean, it's interesting. I don't want to be there. You know, I mean, because they're lost. And they know it.
For eternity.
Hmm?
I said for eternity.
For eternity. And they know it. Where am I? Okay. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. I don't even look at Jesus in terms of Jesus the man. I look at Jesus as the Son of God who lived in Jesus the man. You know, when I look at Jesus, I think of the risen Lord. Well, let me give you another example. It says, for instance, in Romans 8:29, that whom he foreknew, he predestined, becoming formed of his Son, whom he called, he justified. God looks at all of us not as we are in our present brokenness, but as we will be in our glory. When God thinks of you and me, he doesn't see all the junk that's in my life, and therefore he doesn't pick at it. He sees me as the completed product. He sees me as the. Don't you look at your children that way? When you look at your children and they're just a mess, you know, I mean, you address all that, but you know, in your mind, they're that potential that's going to be so good someday. You can see the glorified man. You know, you can see it, and that's one of the reasons it's so disappointing, because you can see what they should be and what they can be. And while they're out on their own chasing up and down all these paths and all this other stuff, unfortunately, and you don't get to control them anymore. But you look at your child with hope, you know, and you see them. So that's the way God does. His foreknowledge is better than ours. Therefore, as any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So when we are born again, we are a new creature. We have the capacity to be entirely new, to live entirely as a new creature. Old things have passed away. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said, my job is to reconcile you to Christ, to bring you and Christ together so that you are friends again. It would kind of be like if you lived in this horrible, horrible, horrible neighborhood with all this death and you know, filth and stench and whatever. And you suddenly won the lottery. And now you can move anywhere you want to. But just out of inertia, you keep living in the old place. I mean, you got all this money in the bank, and you're ducking every time the car runs down the street because the bullets are going to be flying through the window. I mean, you have the capacity to go live someplace better. But your inertia keeps you back in the old neighborhood. So Christ is reconciling the world to himself. Jesus is trying to reconcile the world to himself. The world, the kingdom, the broken kingdom, the kingdom of evil. Jesus is trying to bring the bin Ladens to himself. That's his goal. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus offers forgiveness to everyone, but only those who make reparation by accepting him as their Lord will be reconciled. Reconciliation and forgiveness. Remember that? The scripture says, all of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes home. So heaven is invested in the idea that people will come back to God. Not counting their trespasses against them. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God is offering the world reconciliation in spite of all of their sins. God says, I will not count your sins against you to the point of failing to offer you reconciliation. In spite of all of your sins, I do offer you reconciliation. In fact, I go out of the way. I shed my blood for you that you might have reconciliation. In spite of all of your sins. Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Christ in prison. I saw an interview with him and his father and Ed Bradley. It was an amazing interview. And there was no doubt in my mind that he had become a different person. He was shortly afterwards knifed in his cell. But it was an amazing thing. The thief on the cross made a decision for Christ at a very late date. So God did not count our trespasses against us, and He is attempting to reconcile them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You will do anything to bring your child home if your child will just give you an opportunity. You will not count their past offenses against them if they will allow themselves to be reconciled to you. So, therefore, we stop thinking of people with their human foibles, even though Jesus was human and was perfect and had no foibles. And we have started to think of them as new creatures, as they will be. Even Jesus, who had no foibles, Paul no longer thinks of him in terms of his human nature. He thinks of him as his manifested divinity in humanity. We think of them as sanctified and whole, as they will be in eternity. Old attitudes and shortcomings are overlooked in our minds. We think of them as new creatures, as if they were perfected. This is how God views us in His mind. He is reconciled to us in advance of our perfection. We are justified before God, treated just as if I had not sinned. God gave us the gift of reconciliation unmerited. He bought it for us before we deserved it. He committed Himself to be reconciled to us. He decided not to count our sins against us even before we repented of a single one. The Bible says that while we were yet His enemies, did He love us. He knew us before we knew Him. Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. I mean, it's easy to think of us as laying down our life for someone who's perfect. I mean, it's easier. We think, okay, if you have, if you know a person who's just really perfect, they've never sinned or, you know, whatever, you might go lay your life down for that person. You can think of that. Paul says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God came for us when we were still spitting on Him from the foot of the cross. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. So he said, I am out here talking to people as an ambassador of Christ. I've come to bring an offer of reconciliation to the people around me. I've come to help them to come back into fellowship with God. That is what my call is. And therefore, I don't look at them in terms of being evil people. I don't like Nancy Pelosi. I don't like, what's his name, Reed. Those people, I think, are dunderheaded in their thinking. I think they got wrong thinking or whatever, but I don't think of them as evil. I think of them as just captured. And I'm here to try to save them. The truth of the matter is that I don't know if it's any easier to save Newt Gingrich than it is to save Nancy Pelosi. I mean, you know, they're left of the aisle, right of the aisle. They're both pretty interesting people. You know what I'm saying? At any rate, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. You know, we have ambassadors as a country to every country on the face of the earth, including our mortal enemies. You know, we have an ambassador to Russia. We have an ambassador to Uzbekistan. We have an ambassador to, well, we don't in Iran. It's gotten so bad with Iran, we don't have an ambassador there. But we have an ambassador to Saudi Arabia. We have an ambassador to Egypt. We have an ambassador to... if we don't have an ambassador to somebody, they really have to be bad. And it's usually because they've kicked ours out, not because we're not willing to do that. So we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Jesus beg you to be reconciled to him. We go from place to place to make this offer. We are as a conquered enemy, a trophy slave of Jesus. We tell of his conquering us and forgiving us, the worst of sinners. God caused Jesus, who did not ever sin, to become a scapegoat for our sins so that we might become rightly related to God, he says. Comments here. I'll push through the next chapter.
What about that up there, Romans 5, 6 through 11? For a while we were still helping at the right time.
Yeah. Well, Jesus came when he did in history.
And why did God choose that particular time?
You have to ask him, Dartha. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know. We just know that he did. We know, for instance, that he's waiting for the right time to come back again. God has a big master plan, and we get glimpses of it. We see it as it's already worked out. We might look forward and see some of it happening. But God's God. He's bigger than we are. So God obviously waited until Jesus came, and he obviously brought him. I mean, if it were necessary in order for us to really understand God, for us to have the scientific knowledge and the modern knowledge we have today, then God would have waited till today to bring Jesus. But he didn't. He brought Jesus in what we call the first century AD. He brought Jesus in that particular time frame. So it must not be necessary for us to have all of our modern wisdom and modern understanding for us to be able to understand God. He brought him when the time was right. One of the things that you can see, for instance, if you want to speculate, because we can always sit around and guess, is, there's 39 chapters of the Old Testament and 27 chapters of the New Testament. There's 39 books of the Isaiah that focus on judgment and 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah that focus on redemption. One of the things that you see when you read Isaiah, especially if you've ever taken my class, is the incessant failure over and over and over again. When you read the Old Testament, what you see is the failure of man over and over and over again. So you might suspect that God waited until it was absolutely clear that we couldn't save ourselves before he brought a Savior.
But didn't he know that from the beginning?
He did, but we didn't.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't, but we didn't. If God brings... Sure, he did. And that's why he brought him when he did. If God brings Jesus into the garden, we all think that there was a little blip with Adam and Eve and he came and he fixed it. You know, you wonder, well, if he had just given them a chance to work it. You know, if he let a few more generations grow, they wouldn't have done like that. See? So, I don't know why God took my son Ben. I don't know why God waited till when he did to come. He does. And I have to trust him. I can speculate. But I'm confident when he gives me the answer, it'll make sense. Does that help you? Does that help at all? That's part of the faith thing. Yeah.
We'll know one day.
Yeah. But Bob Mumford used to tell us that you've got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. And God is obviously bigger than we are. So my experience with God, I know we got to go. My experience with God is that sometimes God seems really confusing, but in hindsight, it makes sense. We've all had the experience of going, well, you know what? I wanted God to save me from that experience, but in hindsight, that experience is what made me the person who I am. We always wonder, why aren't you getting me out of this, God? Or why have you got me into this, God? Or, you know, you see what I'm saying? So, I don't know. Paul just says that he did it at the right time. And we're told by Peter that he'll come back at the right time. God is not weak so that he cannot accomplish those things which he intends to accomplish. But he is patient and his suffering is long so that as many as possible might come in. There's a point in time when God will say, okay, enough's enough. Today's the 9th, is it?
Yes.
So we're meeting the 16th. Anything else?
Y'all have a good trip.
Yeah, we're heading out mañana. Be back sometime Saturday. Get back here by Sunday. Somebody pray us out, please.